You would go ahead and turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. And last week, we saw that Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 to 13, can be, or should be, most basically understood as an exposition, as an unpacking and unfolding of Paul's statement that he is the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And we saw kind of two big teachings, or we highlighted two big teachings from that portion in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And the first big teaching had to do with the relationship, you'll remember, the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we saw in that portion that your Bible, both Old and New Testaments, your Bible in its wholeness and totality, has one infallible author from beginning to end, God the Holy Spirit. We also saw that Old Testament and New Testament, your Bible in its totality, has one plan of salvation centered on one Savior, though revealed in two distinct times, two distinct periods, the old and the new. And then lastly, concerning the relationship of the Old and the New Testament, we saw that in terms of clarity and fullness, there is progression from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so you were exhorted then to read your Bibles in light of these truths, and you were given a practical aid, which was an encouragement in your personal Bible reading to read from both Testaments at the same time. Certainly, if there's nothing wrong with digging deep into a book of the Bible and studying, reading from just one book and one Testament, but overall, it's good for your soul, good for your ability to interpret the Scriptures and see them interpreting themselves if you're reading from the Old Testament and the New Testament simultaneously. The second big teaching then had to do with the gospel ministry and church officers. We saw that Paul, as a foundational church officer, described his person, he described himself as holy, as a prisoner, as a servant minister. And we saw that he described the work of his office as that of a stewardship, as that of a gift. And then in light of that, current church officers were addressed and called to remember those things, to view yourself, your person in your office, and your work in light of those descriptions. Those who would aspire to church office were called to weigh, to reflect upon the weight of such descriptions. And then you, the congregation, who are called to select such church officers and to even submit to those who are elders, were called to use those descriptions of the person and work that Paul gives in order to discern and to select church officers at times of elections. And then this morning we'll see that Paul, he continues to unpack, continues to expound the statement that he is the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles by moving from a description of his calling to a focus on his commission, from calling to commission. So with those thoughts in mind, hear now God's holy and infallible word given to us through the inspired Apostle Paul from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. May God be pleased to bless the reading of His Word. We see that Paul here begins describing himself as the least of all the saints. And there are a few things to note, again, from this other description that Paul gives of himself. And the first thing we should reflect on is Paul's other similar statements that he makes in other places in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul refers to himself as the least of all of the apostles because he persecuted the church of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, Paul thanks Christ for calling him into the ministry, though he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an arrogant man. And there in 1 Timothy 1:15, he ends up referring to himself as the chief of sinners. And so we see that Paul makes similar statements to this one in other places in the Scriptures. But then in other places, not statements of humility like we just saw, but Paul makes rather strong statements about himself. 1 Corinthians 4:21, Paul asks the Corinthians, he says, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love, in a spirit of gentleness?" In 1 Corinthians 5, we see Paul render swift, decisive, confident and authoritative judgment upon the sexually immoral man, and he calls swiftly and decisively for his excommunication. And then in 2 Corinthians 13:2, Paul asks the Corinthians again, or rather he says to them, that if he comes to them again, he will not spare. And so like last week in Ephesians 3:5, where we saw Paul make a very confident statement concerning himself, he said, "If you read my words, it will be plain to you. You will see my knowledge in the mystery of the gospel. You'll see that I'm no fake." In light of both of these kinds of statements that Paul makes, both statements of great humility and yet also statements of great authority and boldness and conviction and confidence, we see that Paul was a man who had a right understanding of himself. He was a man who had a right understanding of himself. He was a man who had a clear grasp of his authority and of his duty in his apostolic office. And in light of such, he was a man who had boldness and great conviction. And yet it's equally clear from this statement that we see here at the beginning in those other places that Paul was a man of great humility. He was a man who saw himself as totally unworthy, both in terms of personal salvation and in terms of his call to be a minister of the gospel. And thus in Paul we see this equal mixture of humility and boldness, of humility and conviction. Paul was co-equally a humble sinner and a faithful servant. A co-equal humble sinner and a faithful servant. And there's lessons, or a lesson, generally speaking, for all of us in this reality. This co-equality of Paul, of humility and faithfulness. Because we all need help with a right understanding of ourselves. We all need help with balance in this area, especially in our general callings that we all have as Christians, and also as those of you who have children have in your callings as parents, and then as we'll see, especially to the officers in the church. For as Christians, all of us as Christians must never forget that we are unworthy sinners, unworthy of God's grace. And that should impact the way that we talk and walk amongst one another and amongst unbelievers. We should walk and talk amongst one another and amongst unbelievers with humility and with a spirit of gentleness. So we must always be humble. We must always have this view of our unworthiness, and yet, at the same time, as Christians, we're called to boldly share the gospel with sinners. We're called to, in a sense, be the first line, every Christian, the first line of church discipline in the body. Matthew 18, where does church discipline begin? One to one. And so, yes, we're always to see ourselves as unworthy sinners, and yet we can't let that prevent us from being bold in sharing the gospel with others and through being bold and truthful with one another when sin must be dealt with. We must balance. We must be both humble and faithful as Christians. As parents, we must never lose sight of that we are unworthy to raise the children that God has given us. He has given us His children and entrusted their care to us. Unworthy. We must never forget with our children that we're not only unworthy to raise them, but that we are fellow sinners. We are fellow sinners alongside of them. And that, again, should impact how we raise our children, how we speak and talk to them. They're God's children, not primarily ours. We're fellow sinners. I've heard some people who give Christian parenting advice say that you should never get down on your knee and look your children eye to eye. And that's absurd. God, who never sinned at all, condescends to us and speaks to us on our level. How much more we who are fellow sinners should not be above getting down on a knee and looking our children in their eyes and speaking to them as a fellow sinner. Also, when they sin, we should speak to them as fellow sinners. We should speak to them as we would want to be spoken to. When we sin, not with harshness, firmness, yes, but not with harshness. And yet, all of those things being true, we can't let that prevent us from also exercising the true God-given authority and responsibility that we have. We're fellow sinners, but we're also fathers and mothers who have been called to raise God's children for them, and that involves disciplining them, both instructively and correctively. And so gracious we must be. Parents, you must be gracious with your parents, but you must never be a pushover. You must always be authoritative, but never a harsh authoritarian. Never a harsh authoritarian. Now to those who are elders currently, or to any in here who would aspire to that office, likewise, you must always remember your absolute unworthiness of that office and your inadequacy of or concerning its responsibilities. And yet again, simultaneously, though you're a fellow sinner with every person you've been called to shepherd, you can never let that keep you from exercising the real legitimate authority that you have been given by God. You are called to exercise discipline in the church. Again, both correctively and instructively. So as with parents, gracious always, but never a pushover. Authoritative, but never lording authority over as a harsh authoritarian. Rather, like Paul, you must strive to be both co-equally among your people, humble sinner and faithful servant. And then from these words, we also get an insight to Christian experience. For can't we all relate to Paul in light of Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, when we saw our old estate and the depravity of it? And as we come to grow to understand more and more clearly and deeply the sin that remains in our own hearts, ought we not all to be able to refer to ourselves as the least of all the saints, as a chief sinner? And yet it's the case that some of us in this room can relate even more to what Paul says. Because it's clear throughout that much of the reason why Paul constantly refers to himself with such terms is because of his past. He was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. And it's true that some of us in this room have a past, though we're all chief sinners, some have a past that is more grievous than others. Some in this room have such an atheistic past that you were a verbal persecutor of the gospel, of Christians. You were an arrogant blasphemer of the gospel. And so don't lose this opportunity to, in your own heart, reflect on the grace of God and the greatness of God as Paul did. That he would call such a sinner as you. That he would forgive such a one that persecuted him and his people. That he would call such a one that was arrogant and a blasphemer. How great must the love of God be? How great must the grace be? And use that. Use your past. Use your past as Paul did to motivate labor for Christ. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:9, after saying that he's the least of all the apostles, he says that none of them labored how he did. Why? Because he was fueled by grace and gratitude in light of the fact that God would forgive a chief sinner such as him. Paul goes on to say that to him, the least of the saints, this grace was given. And he's referring here back to the gift of the grace of God that was given to him back up in verse 7, which, as we saw last time, just refers to the mystery, or rather the stewardship of the mystery, the stewardship of the gospel that was given to him. And Paul goes on in the second half of verse 8 then, and in verse 9, to describe the primary duty of his stewardship, which is none other than the preaching of the glorious gospel. And now, if you have a New King James this morning, these first words here that really start off the second half of verse 8, that I should, really would be better translated here as just to, T-O. And that's because that is the most common, the most basic, and in this case, the better way to translate the verb that Paul uses here for preach. In the Greek, it's called an infinitive. For you guys who are studying Greek, the most common way to translate it is just simply with the word to before it. And the reason why in this case that would be a better way to translate it is because it would make more clear the parallelism that Paul draws out between what he states in the second half of verse 8 and verse 9. For we see here a parallelism between to preach and to make all see. They're parallel statements that explain, inform, and complement one another. And also we see that the unsearchable riches of Christ is parallel to the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. And now, though, if you have a translation other than the King James or the New King James, there's two things that must be addressed in verse 9. And the first is concerning the phrase, the fellowship of the mystery. If you have some other translation, you'll see rather it says something like the plan or the dispensation of the mystery. And yet, nevertheless, the essential meaning between the two is not different. And again, that's seen because of the parallelism that Paul draws. Either way you see it, whether it's the fellowship of the mystery or the plan of the mystery, either way the phrase is parallel, explained by the phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so whether it's the fellowship of the mystery or the plan or dispensation of the mystery is essentially not relevant, because either way what Paul is speaking about with that phrase is the mystery of the gospel. of the riches of Jesus Christ. And so the meaning is the same, whether you see fellowship or plan or dispensation. And the second thing is that after the words, God, who created all things, you'll notice, you may have noticed in the reading of it, that the words through Jesus Christ aren't present. Again, though, it doesn't essentially change the meaning of the passage. Because as the scriptures teach all over the place, God originally created all things through His Son. John 1:3 teaches this explicitly, that it was through the Word that all things were made. And in Ephesians, Paul consistently uses the word here for created that he uses to speak of the re-creation of all things through Jesus Christ. So he uses it to consistently speak of recreation. Ephesians 2:10 and Ephesians 4:24 are the other places it's used and consistently speaks of recreation, you see. And so regardless in verse 9, whatever translation you've got going here in front of you, regardless, Paul is referring to the mystery of the gospel, which was hidden in or by God, the God who originally created all things through His Son, and who has now recreated all things through His incarnate Son. And so in essence, what Paul is teaching in verses 8 and 9 is that the primary commission, the primary duty of his stewardship of the gospel is the preaching of the gospel. That's the essential teaching either way. And in these words, then, in the second half of verse 8 and throughout verse 9, we learn some foundational principles concerning the content and the preaching of the gospel. Concerning the content and the preaching of the gospel. And in light of passages like 1 Corinthians 16:10, where Paul, speaking about Timothy, says that Timothy does the work of the Lord as he himself, as Paul does. And in light of the letters that Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, it's clear that pastors are those who carry on the apostolic commission to preach the gospel of Christ. And so the principles that we see here, we're going to see concerning the content and the purpose of faithful gospel preaching apply just as much to the preaching of gospel ministers today. And so they apply to me. My preaching is to be informed by what we're about to see. To any in here who would aspire to preach the gospel, rather as a ruling elder who's licensed to preach, or as a man who wants to be called to preach the gospel as a teaching elder, as a pastor, these words apply to you. And these words are of use for all of you as the congregation to graciously, yet faithfully, hold me in my preaching, or any other who would preach the gospel to you, too. And so first, concerning the content of faithful gospel preaching, we see that faithful gospel preaching must be Christ-centered. Faithful gospel preaching, in its content, must be Christ-centered. It must proclaim that mystery which was once veiled but now has been revealed in the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Or we could say really the unsearchable riches which are found in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. The unsearchable riches that are found in Christ. So we can ask, just what are? What are those unsearchable riches that are found in Jesus Christ? And first, they are those riches of all of the salvation blessings which are found in Jesus Christ. They are those riches of justification, that is, the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of perfect righteousness, adoption, the bringing into the family of God and becoming heir of the new creation. They are sanctification, God's work of progressively making you more and more holy in heart and conduct. And they are all those rich salvation blessings which flow from those. Assurance of the love of God. Peace of conscience, having been made right with God. They are joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace and perseverance to the end. And so first, the unsearchable riches found in Christ are the unsearchable riches of the salvation blessings which are found in Christ. But second, the unsearchable riches that are found in Christ are those riches of knowledge and wisdom that are found in Christ. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:3 that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Think about all the laws, the holy, perfect laws found throughout the Scriptures. All of the teachings on Christian duty. Think about the wisdom and the knowledge contained in all of the Proverbs, in all of the Psalms, in all of the wisdom writings. And think about how they apply to every aspect of life. And Paul's saying that the riches of these are found in Christ. Essentially, Paul's saying the whole counsel of God concerning faith and duty are part of the unsearchable riches, the treasury found in Christ. Third, then, the unsearchable riches that are found in Christ is the fullness of divine perfection. Colossians 2:9, Paul tells us that the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. That is the fullness of the divine essence and all of its perfection dwells in the person of Jesus Christ. That is, in Christ, the riches of all of those perfections that we looked at last Lord's Day in our CE class are found in Christ. In Jesus Christ is found infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And then fourth, all of the unsearchable riches that are found in Christ do not consist merely of all of the divine perfections, but of all of the divine persons. Of all of the divine persons. And this is due to the fact that all of the divine persons fully indwell one another. And as Christ can say, as he does in John 14, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. He tells his disciples that when the Spirit comes, he himself will come. He tells all who would see him And beloved, even you who see him through the eyes of faith through his word, if you've seen him, he says, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father. And so it's not just the divine perfections, but all of the divine persons which are revealed, which are found in Christ. And so the unsearchable riches that are found in Christ consist of the riches of all of the salvation blessings, all of knowledge and wisdom, the whole counsel of God, all of the divine perfections, and all of the divine persons. And so we see that a Christ-centered gospel, or rather Christ-centered preaching, is not narrow in its scope. It's not merely preaching that preaches a 1 Corinthians 15 gospel of the death and resurrection. It does. But it's the fullness. It's broad. And yet in its broadness and fullness and its preaching of the whole counsel of God, it is not ever abstract either. But it is always personal. That is, it relates everything in the whole counsel of God to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ. That is Christ-centered preaching. And so regarding its content, beloved, faithful gospel preaching is Christ-centered preaching. And now concerning the purpose of preaching, we see that its goal or its purpose, Paul says here, is to enlighten. It is to enlighten. And this is seen in the fact that, again, to preach here, remember, is parallel to make all see. Thus, the one explains and informs the other. And the Greek word here for to make all see, I mean, just literally, most basically, means to enlighten or to illumine. And so we see that the purpose of preaching is to enlighten or to illuminate. Acts 26:18, we read of Jesus telling Paul that he was sending him to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by me. And so we see that one aspect of this enlightening purpose of preaching is conversion. Conversion, effectual calling. God effectually calls and enlightens through the preaching of His Word. But also, Psalm 19:8, we read that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening eyes to see. Psalm 119:130, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So we see that a second aspect of this enlightening purpose of faithful gospel preaching is enlightenment in the sense of bringing understanding. Nehemiah 8:8. You want a passage on what preaching ought to be? Ezra and the scribes stand up before the people and they read the law and then they give the sense of it in order to help the people understand. And the people loved it. They rejoiced. And so they explained the word and thus gave enlightenment to the people. But then in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 20, we see John the Baptist preaching. If you will, he's exclaiming the whatness of the gospel. And then in response to his preaching, the people present cry out, "What then shall we do?" They're basically saying, "John, you've just told us what. Now tell us so what. Tell us now what." And so we see that John then applies the word. He explains its implications to to the individual kinds of people present by applying it to them. And so we see that explanation inherently involves application designed to produce change in the hearer. And so we see that what Paul teaches here with the aid of these other scriptures is that the purpose of faithful gospel preaching is conversion and sanctification through the explanation and the application of the Word of God. The purpose of faithful gospel preaching is conversion and sanctification through the explanation and the application of the Word of God. And while that's not to say everything that could be said about preaching, it does tell us that faithful gospel preaching is never to have any other purpose than conversion and sanctification, and it ought never contain less than those two elements. It ought never only be application, and it ought not ever only be explanation, you see. And it's because I'm convinced of what I just told you, it's why I preach to you the way I do. It's why I spend the time that I do explaining the meaning, the logical and grammatical connection of words and phrases, that you may come to understand what's being said in the Word of God. It's why I strive to explain as best that I'm able concepts and doctrines. Why I cross-reference other scriptures so that you see the coherency and the harmony of all of the parts. It's why I strive to give gospel calls in every sermon. Every sermon ought to aim at the conversion of hearers. How will that happen? The gospel isn't proclaimed. It's why I try to give you uses of the teaching. Not just the teaching and understanding of it, but ways to use the teaching in your life. So I try to address and apply the teachings to the different kinds of people. Individuals, children, family, workers, etc. And it's why I try to give practical aids as I'm able for the implementation of the teaching. For the implementation of it. So I strive to get better at all of these things for your sakes. So again, the purpose of faithful gospel preaching is conversion and sanctification through the explanation and application of the Word of God. And now after laying out in verses 8 and 9 the primary duty of the stewardship of the gospel, Paul goes on in verse 10 to give the primary purpose of the stewardship of the gospel, broadly speaking. Verse 10, Paul goes on to say, why was this grace given to me? To preach to the intent, or in order that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So Paul is saying that his calling and performance of the duties of this gospel stewardship were given to him in order that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the angels in heaven through the church on earth. Through the church on earth. And this manifold wisdom that Paul speaks about here, manifold is not at all a bad translation of the word, but it loses some of the beauty of the word that Paul uses here. The word literally means like multicolored. Multicolored. And so really what it better translation perhaps would be the multi-splendored wisdom of God. And that sort of translation would bring out the beauty of the picture that Paul's painting of the wisdom of God, for he's really painting it. He's really painting it as this jewel, this multifaceted, sparkling, multifaceted, multicolored jewel, infinite in its beauty and in its majesty. And now the principalities and powers that Paul is speaking about here, that peer into this manifold wisdom of God, are good angels. Good angels. And that's primarily seen through three lines of evidence. First, these words, principalities and powers, can refer to either good or bad angels. They don't necessarily refer to one or the other. And we saw that in chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul tells us that Jesus has been seated far above all principalities and powers. That's all good angels. That's all bad angels. That's all human rulers. It doesn't matter. And then we see that Paul in chapter 2, verse 2, and then in 6, verse 12, uses it to refer to bad angels. So first it can refer to either good or bad. But then we see in other places in the scriptures, in Luke 15, 10, we're told this, that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Bad angels don't rejoice over the repentance of sinners. And then 1 Peter 1:12, which says that the things of the gospel that have now been preached by the apostles are things which angels desire to look into. Again, angels, bad angels don't desire to look into the glories of the gospel. And then thirdly, the context here is one of the revelation of the mystery, not of spiritual warfare. And all of these things add up to the good angels being in view. And so when Paul then goes on to say that this manifold wisdom is made known to the principalities and powers, to the good angels through the church, what he's referring to is the witness of the creation, the nature, and the continued building of the church that he spoke about back in chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Speaking about the church's creation through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. He's speaking about the nature of the church as a nation and household of God made up of sinners, not just from one nation, but from all nations. It's referring to the nature of the church as a living, organic temple in which the living God dwells. And he's referring to the continued building of the church by Christ through his word and spirit. And so as angels in heaven look upon the church, you see, what Paul is saying is they look upon the church, they marvel at this jewel of the manifold wisdom of God displayed in time by the church of Jesus Christ. Matthew Poole put it well. He said, the church serves as a mirror in which the angels behold and contemplate the manifold wisdom of God. Paul goes on to say that the manifold wisdom of God now displayed by the church in time was according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul's saying that this manifold wisdom of God that has now been displayed in time is according to his eternal purpose. That is, according to the plan of salvation which God has now accomplished in the foundational, new creational work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom, Paul goes on to say, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Paul's words here, in whom, as we've come to see over and over throughout the letter, mean in and by virtue of our union with Christ. So Paul's saying that in and by virtue of our union with Christ, we have boldness, confidence, access This word here for boldness, it refers to plainness, to openness of speech. And it also speaks about a lack of a fear of rejection. It speaks about being without fear of rejection. And access, as we saw back in 2:18, refers to that free and full admission that we have, that you have, to the Father through Christ by the Spirit. And then the word here for confidence refers to the firm assurance of being heard. And it ought to be to you, beloved, of the greatest comfort that Paul adds these descriptive terms, these descriptions of your access that he didn't mention back in 2:18. For you can think about it in theory. In theory, it would be possible for a citizen of a king, or even a child of a father, to in sense be granted full and free admission. And yet, to always be walking on eggshells around the king or father whom they have free and full access to, because of always being fearful of offending or angering him. It's possible in theory for a citizen or a child to have full and free admission and yet think it always worthless to speak to that king or father whom they have free access to, because he never listens. He never listens. He's always ignoring them, you see. But Paul says not so. Not so with the full and free admission that you have to your Father in heaven. You do not have to walk on eggshells around him when you approach the throne of grace, fearing that you will somehow offend his ego or set off his short fuse. You do not have to doubt whether or not he listens to you, whether or not he always has a ready ear. And you can be assured that you don't have to worry about any of these things, because you come to him through Christ his Son, whom he sent and whom came willingly to lay down his life that you could have them. So two uses to make of Paul's teaching then in verse 12. The first is make use of it in your prayer. Make use of it in your prayer. Don't only approach the throne of grace with reverence and awe, but also approach the throne with boldness and with confidence. With boldness and with confidence. Plain speech. Lay out your supplications and requests to your Father plainly, openly, without fear of rejection. While you do so, respectfully and reverently. And yet we see that we also, by use of these words here, description of these words, we ought never to approach the throne, then we see, coming to God as if he's so transcendent that we can't speak to him plainly and boldly. And that's where approaching the throne of grace, the King of heaven, differs from how we would ever speak to or approach a king of the earth. You think about how you would approach and make requests of a president or of a king of the earth. You would likely, and probably rightly so, lack a kind of boldness, plainness, and openness of speech. There would be too much of a distance, you see. But approaching the God of the universe for those who are his differs from that. For he is not only the king of the universe, but he's your Father in heaven. So you don't only approach him with reverence and awe, but with plainness, with openness, as you would an intimate father, you see. and two aids then. Two aids to help you in doing this. First, don't approach God as some genie in a bottle, but do, if it's not sinful, pray it. If it's not sinful, pray it plainly and boldly. I'm reminded, I was just talking to Tara about this the other day, of being taught this lesson in real life by my pastor in Indiana. Praying for the eradication of cancer in this young man. Praying boldly. Not just weak kind of prayers of faith, but boldly. Remove every last cell of it, he would pray. And the father of this son was actually brought to shame that he himself wasn't praying boldly and clearly enough for what he wanted. And so pray, if it's not sinful, pray it. Pray it with plainness and clearness of speech. And then second, though, to help you pray more boldly, don't only just pray it, but pray it submissively. Pray it submissively. And we see both of these aspects in Christ's prayers in Gethsemane. Prays for what he wants, boldly, clearly, plainly to the Father. He says, Father, if there's any other way, take the cup. Take the cup from me. Boldness, clearness, plainness as a Father in heaven. And yet he follows it immediately. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so to pray more boldly, pray plainly. If it's not sinful, pray it. Pray it. But then pray submissively. And then a second use, apply it to your own parenting. Mothers, and especially fathers, ask yourself, can your own kids approach you with boldness and confidence? Or are they always fearful of setting off your fuse? Or do they have good warrant for believing that you never actually listen to them? And so resolve by the grace of God to control the shortness of your fuse and to be a better listener to your children, that your Father in heaven may be reflected through your own parenting. Paul ends in verse 12 then by reminding us that this union and access we have with Christ is through faith in Him. Through faith in Him. Faith being the instrument. You see, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that sinners have access to God. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that sinners are made right with God. The sinners are reconciled to God. You see, because your sin is too great, and He is too holy for there to be any other way. And so ask yourself right now, if Christ returned right this moment, would you have ground to approach Him without fear of rejection? If Christ returned right now, would you have ground to approach Him without fear of rejection? And notice, I said, would you have ground? I didn't just ask the question, would you approach Him without fear of rejection? Because the Scriptures tell us that a lot of people on Judgment Day are going to approach Jesus Christ, the Judge of the universe, without fear of rejection. They will approach Him boldly and plainly. And yet they will do so on the basis of their own works. Lord, Lord, look at what all I've done for You. No fear whatsoever. And yet we're told that they'll be rejected. They will be rejected because of the ground on which they approach Him. Christ will tell those who approach Him on that day without fear of rejection, basing that in their own works, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. And his angels will come like reapers and cast them into hell. And all of this because there is one ground and one ground alone for approaching the judge of the universe on that day, and it's faith. It is faith. It is union with that king, with that judge by faith. It's by faith alone that sinners are given access. It's by faith alone that sinners inherit eternal life. And it's by faith alone. It's by faith alone that sinners are saved. And so if you have not this morning in your heart believed in Jesus Christ, close with Christ this day. Turn from your sins and be reconciled to your Maker through the Savior. And Paul ends his what we call this parenthetical exposition of his statement that he is the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles in verse 13. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. We saw last week that Paul being a prisoner of Christ refers to both his suffering and his preaching. His suffering and his preaching, which is according to the will of Christ, for the sake of Christ, and thus consequently for the church of Christ. So having reminded the Ephesians, having spent time unpacking this idea that he is the prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles, preaching and suffering for their sake, he reminds them, or calls them rather, not to lose heart. They are not to lose heart because, contrary to what they may believe, Paul's suffering on their behalf is an illustration and a confirmation of the manifold wisdom of God now displayed in their salvation. So rather than losing heart at his tribulations, they're to be confirmed, to edify, to boast in Paul's sufferings. And thus it is for us. When we see suffering in the church, if you are called to suffer for Christ, someone in our midst here suffers for Christ, Paul's not saying don't grieve over that. He is saying don't lose heart. And insofar as it confirms the truth of the everlasting gospel, it is worthy. It is worthy of our boast. It is worthy of the confirmation and the edification of our faith. Beloved, let's pray that God would strengthen us in such cases for such things. Our God in heaven, how amazing you are. How multi-splendored is your wisdom that the angels of heaven, those most powerful and glorious, majestic beings, peer into the mirror of the church in awe at your grace in reconciling sinners to yourself. That great favor which you did not give to fallen angels, but in the multitude of your grace you gave to fallen men and women and children. Our God, we thank you. For we, like the fallen angels, not an ounce in our being deserved this favor. And yet we thank you for it. Our God, we pray that preaching of your gospel would be faithful to the content and the purpose which you have set down in your word for it. Pray that we would remain faithful in this congregation, that I would remain faithful to preach according to such content and purpose, and that the session and the congregation would be faithful in demanding such content and purpose. Our God, bless us in these things. Strengthen us for these days. May we look at the suffering in the world for the Christ, at our own suffering. And may we not lose heart, but rather glory in the fact that we are counted worthy to suffer for your name. Bless us in these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.